All right, we're moving from Acts, which we spent, I think, probably 3 years on, and we're moving back into the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel. And this morning, my intent is to just do an introduction to Daniel, kind of an overview. You may think you know Daniel, and maybe you do, but hopefully there's some things we can learn from the introduction that will help us with the overall picture. Keith, just to give us a little background, would you read the first 10 verses of Daniel 1? We probably won't get there today, but this is a familiar portion of the passage. Familiar story. Probably many of us heard it when we were children. We'll look at this a little more in depth next week. The story of Daniel and defiling the king and not eating the food is one of the very familiar stories of Daniel. What are some other ones that you may remember? Just pick a few stories that you remember.
Right.
The Daniel and the lion's den. We'll get to that in a couple chapters. Yeah, and my Uncle Dick, it used to drive him crazy that we would remember Daniel's name, but we wouldn't remember the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And anyway, for what that's worth, I can't remember them anyway, and I can't read them if I was challenged to read them, so thank you for doing that. What else do we remember about Daniel? Yeah, the writing on the wall at the end of the chapter, or at the end, towards the end here. We'll look at that later on a few months or weeks, who knows. The handwriting on the wall and the fall of the kingdom, that curse. What else?
The story of the metal man, the dream of the metal man, the five animals, the 70 weeks that were foretold.
Yeah, there's the prophecy sections that we'll look at some a little bit maybe next week and then some way down the road in chapter 9 and following. How about Nebuchadnezzar? What do we know about him? What do we think about when you think of Nebuchadnezzar?
He went crazy.
Yeah, he was a crazy man. Actually, what's interesting about chapter 4 of Daniel is it follows chapter 3. And so as God delivers Daniel in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar gets his big head in chapter 4 and decides that he's going to exalt himself above God. God makes him into this madman for a period of time. And then what happens? He restores his kingdom back, right? And we'll look at some of those passages today. So anything else when you think of Daniel?
How he could interpret the dream.
Daniel was an interpreter of dreams. He was very blessed by God, and it was a gift to him. Yeah, well, and we'll look at that a little bit. There's some interesting things there about how Daniel was gifted. And so... Yeah, I think we see that Daniel as an example, and I'll talk about that maybe at the end today, about Daniel's unwavering faith and his trust in the living God. Daniel, we start out here as a slave, and Daniel's exalted to second in command in the kingdom. So we are reminded again of Daniel in this long period of time. From a historic standpoint, I'm going to look at a couple things from history, and then I want to look at do an introduction and look at the history. This is just a map here, and it doesn't show everything, but Israel is down here, the people, and you can't see the map, but Babylon is over here. What is that today? If I know, what is modern day Babylon? Yeah, and they had an arrogant king over there, right? And he's no longer with us, named Saddam. And so that gives you an idea. So it wasn't just like it was Delhi and Price Hill or Westwood and Cheviot. This was a long distance. And so the king the kingdom had spread mightily all the way down into Egypt, actually. And so this was a vast area. And so this little book of Daniel was only a little speck in the big picture of the Babylonian kingdom. Keith? Didn't work out so well, did it? Yeah, right. So. Hold on. Hold on. All right. And when you use the word circa, that's a good word because some of these things let me just do an introduction. Daniel means God is my judge. That's his name. The contemporary books or some in that period, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Nahum, Zephaniah, those are all books that are written in the same time period or contemporaries of Daniel. He's considered one of the prophetic Old Testament books. However, there's something that distinguishes Daniel from other prophetic books, and that is the words, "Thus saith the Lord," do not appear in the book of Daniel. And so from that perspective, as opposed to Jeremiah and some of the other books, he wasn't necessarily a prophet speaking, but this probably one prophetic in the sense of things to come, depending on your view. The stories and events recorded in Daniel run somewhere between 605 and 635 B.C. What Keith is referring to, it starts out at 605 B.C., but we'll read this next week and we'll talk about this, the taking of some of the items out of the temple, but the Jerusalem is destroyed. If I remember, is it 586 B.C.? 586 B.C. I wrote that up there, then I thought to myself. So that's the utter destruction. So there's this plundering over a period of time. Newton? And not all of Jerusalem or Israel was carried away. I think Jeremiah makes reference to the poor and the destitute remained there. The king basically snatched the brightest and the smartest, and we'll see that as we get into this next week. So it's a 70-year period. It's called, we call it the Jewish captivity, when they went into captivity with Babylon. The book of Daniel is often divided into two parts, and we'll look at this. Chapters 1 through 6 are called historical, in chapters 7 through 12 are seen as the prophetic section of the book. Besides having two sections, it's written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. And I think it starts out in Hebrew, goes to Aramaic, and then back to Hebrew. So there's some interesting things in interpretation and in translation that that is different. Do you have any comment on that?
It's my opinion that because the Aramaic was the language that everybody spoke, sort of the lingua franca, that the Aramaic section, chapters 2 through 7, is a missionary document. And one of the main emphases of chapters 2 to 7 is on pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, who occurs in many different ways, like in the stone cut out without hands, and the angel that stopped the lion's mouth, and so forth.
Dave, when you get to chapter 2, remember that, will you? So, anybody learn anything new about Daniel already? Right? We've already learned some things new that you probably didn't know. Right? You know, the different languages, and yes.
I'm not bragging, but my grandson, who just graduated from high school, and I just finished reading the Aramaic of Daniel together.
I think you could brag about that. That's okay. Yes. I'm lucky to get through the English portion of it. At the time of the book of Daniel, the dates and the years, there seems to be some contradiction about the times of the years between the Babylonian calendar and the Hebrew calendar, and we'll look at that. We'll have to reconcile that. If you look at Daniel 1:1 with me, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and then turn over to Jeremiah 46. And Jeremiah puts it in the word of the Lord, chapter 46, 1 and 2, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the armies of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt. King of Egypt, which is by the river Euphrates, and Carshamach, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Josiah, king of Judah. So right off the bat, we got a contradiction. One, Jeremiah says the fourth year. Daniel says the third year. Most people interpret that to understand that the one in the, I think it's the Babylonian calendar, they count it. If the king came to office in July, and they counted that as a full year. And so if he came, the Hebrews would count it on the date of January 1st as the beginning of the year. And so you might get some differences of opinion on what exactly the days are. I don't think it's a contradiction, seems to be the way of dating the books and the different cultures that are there. From a history standpoint, how did Israel get to this point? What happened to Israel? We know that the 12 tribes came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there was that. Actually, there was 13 tribes, but that's another story. Levi was one. But they were strong. And turn with me to Deuteronomy 28 and just be reminded. This is Moses, same period of time that Kevin's preaching in the book of Exodus. And I'll just read a couple verses here. But listen what Moses says as he speaks to the 12 tribes, to the nation of Israel. Now it shall come to pass in verse 1, if you diligently obey my voice of the Lord and to observe carefully all the commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on the earth, and all the blessings shall be upon you, they shall not take away you because you obey the voice of the Lord. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. And it goes on through verse 7. Now drop down to verse 15. This is the section we call blessings and cursings in verse 15. And it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord and observe carefully all his commandments and all the statutes which I commanded you today, that the curses will come upon you and take away. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. And then verse 19, cursed shall be when you go in and come out, cursed shall be on your going out. And then verse 20, the Lord shall send cursings on you. And it continues. Moses gave them a warning back in Deuteronomy, and that was probably somewhere around 1400 BC, give or take a few years. And so here we are in 605 BC, 800 years later, and we are in the period of time that Moses' prophecy is coming forth. God is cursing and putting into captivity the children of Israel. How we got there? After Moses, remember the judges, we spent some time in the book of Judges, somewhere about 1375 to 1050. Then there was the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And after that, the kingdom was divided, 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes. We're dealing with the two southern tribes here this morning. The two northern tribes were defeated by Assyria in around 722 B.C., and they're what's known as, what do we call them? The lost tribes of Israel, right? Many refer to that.
But many representatives from the northern tribes came to the south.
They did.
They were amalgamated with the south.
They did, yes. But they remained, they were still considered part of the south as far as When the judgment came upon, it was basically the southern tribes, even though there were some northerners living with them. Is that right? Okay. So what he's saying is that some moved down.
I was going to say, and of course, that's where we get the term the diaspora. But also, some would say, and I don't, this is off beat a little bit, but that the 10 tribes maybe aren't so lost. The Danish or Danes are from, quote, Dan, and the what we call the British or the Saxons.
Yeah, there's a lot of speculation. The point is that there's no record of them exactly. And of course, after 70 A.D., there is no record of any of the tribes at all. So, Dave. There's no restoration of ten. In fact, we'll talk about it a little bit, but there's always a remnant, right? There's a remnant of the people of God, and that remnant comes through, even though there was some northerners there. The southerners are decimated, but there's a remnant within that God will raise up after that 70 years. I mean, I got hands all over. Go ahead.
In the post-exilic books, I forget the numbers, but the Judah is called Judah sometimes, but much of the time is called Israel.
Yeah. After the 70 years and the exile is over, they are the country as a whole is referred to as Israel, in the South. Yes. So. I don't know. Mike. Yeah. There was a dispersion, obviously, but and what we talked at the end of the book of Acts, which ends before 70 AD, in my opinion, but that's when the Jews and the temple was destroyed, and pretty much most of the records were destroyed of the tribes. So it's going to be interesting, Dave. So God's cursing comes upon in the 10 northern tribes, basically the 10 northern tribes in 722. Around 605, the cursings promised in Deuteronomy 28 are brought upon the people. And so they go into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is, of course, king at the time. We'll talk about that a little bit maybe next week. His father was actually the king and died suddenly, and Nebuchadnezzar is brought back to become king. But the purpose here is to see the hand of God working through toward his people, and God's keeping his promises as he promised through Moses, even though it took some period of time, that God's promises will be fulfilled. Turn with me to a couple passages in Jeremiah. We'll just look at maybe one or two. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah was the prophet that God had raised up to tell the two southern tribes and the northern people that were living with them that Babylon was going to come in and destroy them, and that they were going to go into captivity. And so we read here in Jeremiah chapter 2, let's look at 12 and 13 here. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horrified, afraid. Be desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. If you've been here very long at Bible Chapel, or if you've been here a short time, you've probably heard Kevin quote this many times. Certainly there's personal application. But this really sums it up, right? They have forsaken God, and they have hewn out cisterns that cannot hold water. And they are broke, desolate as a nation. Keith?
I got a very interesting chapter, because later on in verse 8, it talks about backsliding Israel, committing adultery. God gave her a bill of divorce, so apparently she was married to him. Her treacherous sister played the harlot even worse.
Yeah, and again, we're just looking at the big picture here, that God has faithful in his promises toward Israel, and when I say Israel and Judah, but he's also promised faithful in his promises that if you do not obey me, you will be cursed, and here is one reason why. He goes into, we won't take time to look at it today, but he condemns the priests and the prophets of the land also. The leadership of Israel and Judah had forsaken God and led the people astray. And so not only are the people accountable, but the leadership is accountable for leading them astray. We also read in chapter 36 of Jeremiah that... As a side note, I don't want to spend too much time on this. There's a terrible, terrible, terrible tragedy being propagated within churches across the country today and America and around the world, and that is we talk about the love of God without the wrath and justice of God. And so when that happens, all we hear about is God's love, and we assume that God is not loving if he punishes or is just. And so we we see here those sides of God, right? We see the loving God, but we see the God of justice. And that justice is part of his love. It's not separate from it. It is intrinsic in his love. His wrath and his kindness are together wrapped up in his love. Just as a parent disciplines his child, God disciplines his own children. And so you'll see that today. In chapter 36, Jehoiakim is king at the time, and he takes the scrolls of the prophet Jeremiah that he had written down with his friend and burns them, right? I don't want to hear it, you know, sticks his fingers in his ears. I do not want to hear it. And then Jeremiah rewrites them, remember? But this is the type of thing we are in, and you can, you know, people don't want to hear, right? They do not want to hear. And so they think, well, I'll just throw the scroll in the fire, you know, and stick my fingers in my ear, and that makes things go away. And they're not going to turn away the wrath of God. It's not going to happen. And so God's promises of prosperity and peace and his promises of curses and devastation are both true. And so our foolish antics to try to turn away the wrath of God are only that, they're foolish. Rather than heeding to the warnings that are given to us, we tend to ignore them. Yes? I would agree with that. I would agree with that. There's some interpretive challenges here. Some people believe Daniel was written about 175 BC. Others believe, I know Newton's shaking your head, no. I'm just giving you some overview. I spent, I think I had, I don't know, six or so. Baldwin, Showers, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, MacArthur, Matthew Henry, Wood, Gill. That's just a few that I went through this the last couple of weeks looking at. All my point is there's some interpretive challenges, and we're going to find them out real soon amongst us. And I'm going to address that. Go ahead, Newton.
The reason they say that is because they say that you can't get predictive prophecy. That this is being called prophecy. History is being called prophecy. And the prophecies that are given in chapter 11, which involve the Maccabees, they say it couldn't have been written ahead of that time. It had to have been written about that time, and they called it prophecy. It's just unbelief.
I agree. I'm just making the point here, but there's many that do. And that is what they're saying is they're actually the book of Daniel was looking back into history and writing history rather than as a prophetic book. I personally think the book was written somewhere around 635 BC at the end of Daniel's reign. I think Daniel wrote the book. I'm not going to die on that mountain, but that's me for what it's worth. There's a couple other things here. Daniel has several sections of prophecy, and depending on your particular view, some of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. Others are certainly future events. I'm going to give a word of caution. I think Dave will probably agree with me here. There are many God-fearing, good, and faithful men of God who do not agree on the interpretation of Daniel's prophecies. So if you think that Dave and I are going to come up with a conclusion that we're all going to agree on, then this is not the class for you, because it's simply not going to happen. I'm speaking for myself. I'm certainly not smart enough to figure it out. But there's a lot we can learn from Daniel. We've talked before, Bible Chapel as a community, as a local church, does not take a position on eschatology. What we do take a position on, and that is in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is our basic position on eschatology. You know that when you come in. This book is not going to change that. I know many of you are not going to agree with the conclusions that Dave and I come to, if we even come to conclusions. I'm not sure what we're going to do when we get to chapter 9. I think I might skip a chapter and let Dave teach. Let him have the odd. I don't know. Pray for us, because all my point is this is not an easy book to teach. However, there are many that see, there. You know, depending on if you're amillennialist, postmillennialist, premillennialist, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, preterist, partial preterist, historic premillennialist, or some other view, you are not going to be happy. Somebody in that group is going to be unhappy with how we interpret this passage. It's just, that's how it is. And there are differing views amongst us as individuals and really amongst us as leaders. What we can do as a church, and I just remind you as we go through passages like this, is we can worship together. We can work together. We can serve together. We can exhort one another. We can admonish one another in love and good works. And so even if our opinions differ on some of the interpretation of these prophecies, let's not forget the big picture here, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're dealing with passages that other good, godly men have not agreed on for centuries. And we are not going to solve that in this particular class. The bad news about not taking a position on eschatology is that we don't take a position. And so taking and presenting Daniel can present some interpretive challenges through the book. Just a couple other things. Theme of the book. If I ask you, what do you think the theme of the book is? Dave, you can't answer. What's the theme? What do we think about when we think of Daniel? Some think it's prophetic, right? A lot of people think of Daniel as being a prophetic book. Historic, it's a book about suffering, persecution, right? The devastation of families being torn apart, God's wrath being poured on. Maybe you see Daniel as an example of how to live. Daniel certainly is a man of integrity. There's been many books written on Daniel about how do you live in a rough, tough times. Maybe you think this is a book about the little guy rising to the top. That certainly is true. The overriding issue, and Dave and I think are 100% agreement on this, is God is sovereign. If you learn nothing else from this book, learn that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. That's the overriding theme of this book. And if we lose that, we're going to lose a lot. Just look at a couple passages with me. Daniel 2. Let's just look through these quickly. Daniel 2, 20 through 22. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed is the name of God forever and ever, and wisdom and might are his, and his... And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkest place, and light dwells in him." This is Daniel's overview. Turn to chapter 4, verse 34. Dave, I know you're looking forward to teaching this. Just look at it. This is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Keep in mind what the overriding theme is God's sovereignty. Verse 34, chapter 4. "And at the end of the times, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes in the heaven, and understanding was returned to him. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him." This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking as opposed to Daniel. "For his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generations. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. No one can say to him, 'What doest thou?'" Right? And then one more passage, chapter 6, verse 25. This is Darius writing. Here's Darius's response. "Then Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, the steadfast and forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the ends of the earth. And so that is what we want to see in Daniel. Daniel is to exalt the God Almighty, the God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so be patient with us as we go through this, but keep in mind, keep thinking back, what are we trying to learn? What is the overriding picture here? And it's God is sovereign. He's sovereign over chapter 1, verse 1, and he's chapter over at the end of the book. Dave, go ahead. Anybody ever had circumstances in their life that looks like things are falling apart? Anybody here? Right? Daniel's for us, isn't it? Exactly right. Just a couple more remarks here. If you think things are bad today, if you've ever said, how are my children and my grandchildren going to last in a world? How in the world are they going to live in a world? That is, what we live in is nothing compared to what Daniel lived in. Nothing. 6th century B.C., living in Jerusalem was horrible, horrible conditions. Families are torn apart here, aren't they? We'll see next week. The brightest are torn from their families and taken. What we aren't told is brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers are still left or killed. And so don't miss the devastation that happens here in Daniel. And be thankful for what we have today. And be reminded, as Dave said, even in the worst of circumstances, God is sovereign. Just a couple things. In the case of Daniel and his three friends, God delivers them from harm, even when the government tries to kill them. We'll see this next week. That is not always the case, is it? That is not always the case. If we took time today, and we won't take time, you look at the book of Hebrews, very clearly, Daniel was saved from the lion's mouth, was shut, but others died and were sawn asunder, right? Not receiving the promise of God. The promise of God is not this earth. It is not seeing somebody special in heaven. It is seeing the face of Christ someday. And so keep that in mind as we look through that. I'll just close with a contemporary of Daniel, the book of Habakkuk. Here's what he writes as he sees. I think this sums up some of the thoughts today. As he looks back and he knows what's happening in Israel, he writes this: though the fig trees may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olives may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, everything's falling apart, right? Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall, yet what? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's what we're looking at in the big picture. I'm going to spend 2 weeks, Dave, on Daniel 1, and then you can take it from there. And if you have any questions or comments, please see us. Feel free. We want to talk to you. We want to hear your ideas. But we can only do so much. So thank you for your time and patience.